All righty, good evening. And here we are again on third Sunday of night of the year. It's fast, huh? It was real fast. We're going to get started. We're going to start by prayer. Ask God to be here with us. Lord, I just want to thank you for this evening. Already third week into for the new year, Lord, and to just see and experience all that you've given us already. And we invite you to be here with us this evening during the study. We ask that your Holy Spirit would just come and help us just to focus on your words for the next hour or so. And help us to cast all anxiety or all distractions out for the next hour. We ask that you just reveal yourself through your word, speak through us, to us, Lord. Use me as a vessel. And we just ask that your spirit just be here guiding us, teaching us. Go before us this evening, Lord. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Week three. Okay, so this week we're in Mark 3. That makes it easy, huh? So let's see how far we can get this week, because from my count, there's 16 chapters in Mark, and I'm slated for 12 weeks. So we'll see how far we get. Okay, so all right, so just to recap, Mark 2, we see that Jesus and his disciples were walking through the grains field and some of the picking up some of the grains, and the Pharisees challenged Jesus and the disciples about the lawfulness of work on the Sabbath. And then in verse 27, Jesus said that the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath. So in a way, Jesus is revealing that he is God. And I'm sure that probably angers some of the Pharisees. So we'll get into verse 1. I'll read a little bit of verse 1 on chapter 3, and we'll go and with the study. Chapter 3, verse 1. And he entered the synagogue again, and a man was there who had a withered hand. So they watched him closely, whether he would heal on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man who had the withered hand, "Step forward." Then he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?" But they kept silent. And when he had looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he, the man, stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him how they might destroy him. So again, this was the Sabbath that he revealed, he was walking through, and I'm sure this, maybe I'm just imagining it, they're walking through and they're coming to the synagogue, and that's, he was being challenged, and again he's being challenged as he was inside, or at least they were looking at him, watching him to see what they can charge him with. In verse 1 to 3, the conflict episode, this is the fifth conflict episode that began since chapter 2. So this is the last of the five. So we see a sense of climax and a growing conflict between Jesus and the Jewish leaders. So in this case, Jesus gave the Pharisees an illustration of the scriptural Sabbath observance and his sovereign authority over both man and the Sabbath. Just to go back to the text, synagogue, as we learned before, is a Jewish place of assembly and worship. So as he entered the synagogue, and a man was there who had a withered hand. So the man has some kind of disability, withered hand. It could be a paralysis or a deformity, maybe from an accident or a disease, or it could be, you know, he might be born with it. We don't know that. So they watched him closely, whether he would heal on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. They were waiting, almost like waiting for him in this case, right? They kind of knew his background a little bit. Jesus heals people. But here they want to see if he would heal on the Sabbath. And they may have known this man was there in the synagogue often with the withered hand. So they were looking for an opportunity to charge him with violating the Sabbath and accusing and any accusations that they could bring to the Sanhedrin. And he said to the man who had the withered hand, "Step forward." So Jesus, I'm sure, already knew that they were going to challenge him. But he asked the man to come forth anyway. Then he said to them, "Is it lawful?" He's asking probably these men that's trying to accuse him. He's challenging them in a way. "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?" But they kept silent. Is it lawful? By referring to the Mosaic law, Jesus was forcing the Pharisees to examine the tradition regarding the Sabbath to see if it was consistent with God's Old Testament law. To do good or to do evil? To save life or to kill? So Jesus used a device common to the Middle East. He framed the issue of a clear-cut extremes, to do good, to do evil. So if you were in this situation and you saw somebody who needed to be saved, would you not save them? Basically, that's kind of like the implication here. What was God's intent for the Sabbath? But they kept silent, they didn't want to answer him. Verse 5. "And when he had looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their heart, he said to the man," going back to that real quick, anger, he was definitely displeased with these men. Jesus' reaction was consistent with his divine nature and proved that he is the righteous Son of God. This is the kind of a holy indignation towards sin attitudes and practices. It will be demonstrated later on when Jesus cleanses the temple. We'll see that as well. Hardness of heart, he says. And when he had looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their heart. This is a phrase to an inability to understand and also rebellious attitude. The Pharisees' hearts are becoming more and more obstinate and unresponsive to truth. So he said, and verse 5 again, and when he had looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their heart, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. Jesus sought out this man, even though he knew that the Pharisees might be there watching. But can you imagine this man with the shriveled head? What he would be like to be called up front? It's like here, like if we were here. And there was a man with the shriveled hand, and Jesus was here calling him up. How would he feel? How would you feel if you were that man? How about the act of stretching out his hand? Think about this man. He may have been born with it. He may have this problem for many years, maybe. Weeks, years, we don't know. How about at home? Did he try to stretch it out before? Maybe he tried. Maybe he did. But here he is in front of everybody, and Jesus says, stretch out your hand. Would he be able to comply and stretch out his hand? We know from the text that he did it. He stretched it. But that's by faith. He did it. What if he tried and he couldn't? Right? I'm sure that played in his head too. I want to, but I don't know. I'm afraid. See, we have the text in front of us that said it happened. But if you were that man and Jesus called you up and he said, stretch out your hand, was he willing to do it? It takes faith to do what Jesus asked this man to do. In addition, he had to have faith in who Jesus was. Maybe you have heard that Jesus has the power to heal. In either case, he stepped out in faith and extended his hand and was immediately healed. We too have that withered hand syndrome. Some are visible than others. And Jesus knows it. We can try to hide it. Don't fess it to others or don't tell others. But Jesus is looking for the right opportunity to seek us out, just like he seeked this man out, and to heal us of our condition, whatever that may be. For this man's disability was visible. This may be true for us as well, but for others it may not be. It may be a mental ailment like depression, anxiety. It may be sin in our life. It may be related to work or family. For some, it may be that the Lord has called us into ministry. When he, Jesus, appears to us, what will our response be? Are we going to respond in faith like this man with a withered hand and stretch out our hand? How will we respond? My prayer is that we all learn to respond in faith and allow Jesus to heal us. Verse 6, then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. They did not, whatever they saw there, they saw the miracle. Yet immediately they went out, it says immediately, and plotted to kill Jesus. And they even went with the Herodian. The Herodian, this is a secular political party which took its name from Herod Antipas and was strong in support of Rome, opposes the Pharisees on nearly every issue, but willing to join forces with them because they were desperately trying to destroy Jesus. So that's how much they didn't like Jesus, that they were willing to join forces, even though they don't agree on anything. The Pharisees and Herodian, that is. What about us? When we see others coming to Jesus and are saved, or when we see people being healed, do we rejoice in it? Or are we bitter? Do we say something like this? God, why are you saving this person? He or she does not deserve to be saved. Or, I can't believe this person is being saved. This person is such a sinner. How about this one? How about when we see other churches grow and multiply? Are we resentful that our own church is not growing as fast? So how do we respond? That's something for us to think about. Verse 7. But Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and beyond the Jordan, and those from Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude, when they heard how many things he was doing came to him. So he told his disciple that a small boat should be kept ready for him because of the multitude, lest they should crush him. For he healed, I'll just stop there for now, up to verse 9. So he withdrew after this scene. He withdrew to the with his disciple to the sea. That's the Sea of Galilee. A great multitude came. So in spite of the conflict with the Pharisees, Jesus remained very popular with the ordinary people. Mark is the only gospel writer who at this point in Jesus' ministry noted that the masses came from all areas, parts of Palestine to see him. Idumea, the area southeast of Judea, mentioned only in the New Testament, and is populated by the Edomites, descendants of Esau. Beyond the Jordan, the region east of the Jordan River, also called Perea, and was ruled by Herod Antipas. Its population contains a large number of Jews. Tyre and Sidon, two Phoenician cities on the Mediterranean coast north of Galilee. Phoenicia as a whole was often designated by this city, by these cities. Verse 8 through 9, as a whole, in effect, it's the Sermon on the Mount. But Mark only does not write about that message, but only what Jesus did. We see that the situation was very tense. Let's read it again. But Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and beyond the Jordan, and from those from Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude, when they heard how many things he was doing, came to him. So he told his disciple that a small boat should be kept ready for him because of the multitude, lest they should crush him. So these people heard what Jesus was doing, and they were coming from all over the place. You can imagine, he's walking on the Sea of Galilee, and here they're coming from all over the place. So much so that Jesus, it says here, told his disciple that a small boat should be kept ready for him because of the multitude, lest they should crush him. That's the way that Mark put it. That's the intensity that we're seeing here, that he needs to have a boat so he can get out before they crushed him. Verse 10, for he healed many, so that as many as had affliction pressed against him to touch him, and I'll stop right there. For he healed many, so that as many as had affliction pressed about him to touch him. So these people were coming wanting to touch Jesus because they wanted to be healed. Can you imagine wherever he goes, these people are trying to get to him? I can imagine that and why he wanted to be on that boat in a way. But that's just painting that picture. Verse 11, and the unclean spirit, whenever they saw him, fell down before him and cried out, saying, you are the Son of God. But he sternly warned them that they should not make him known. Unclean spirit, that refers to demons. It says, you are the Son of God. They said it. They know who Jesus was. Mark used these words that the demon said as a proof of Jesus' deity. verse 13. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those he himself wanted. And they came to him. Then he appointed 12 that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach and to have power to heal sickness and to cast out demons. Called these to himself. The Greek word called emphasized that Jesus acted in his own sovereign interests when he chose the 12 disciples. And he went up in a mountain and called to him those he himself wanted, and they came to him. Then he appointed 12. Jesus chose these distinct 12 men who were among all, there's a lot of disciples, but he specifically chose 12. And these 12, this new group, would be the foundation of his church. You can see that in Ephesians 2:20. Then he appointed 12 that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach and to have power to heal sickness and to cast out demons. The word power is sometimes rendered as authority. You'll see that as well. Along with the main task of preaching, Jesus gave the 12 the right to expel demons. You can see that in Luke 9:11 as well. The number of disciples is significant because there are 12 tribes in the nation of Israel. In Genesis, God started with Jacob's 12 sons, and in Exodus, he built them into a mighty nation. Israel was chosen to bring the Messiah into the world so that through him all the nations of the earth could be blessed. Genesis 12:1-3. However, the nation of Israel was spiritual decay and ready to reject her own Messiah. God had established a holy nation, a peculiar purchased people. 1 Peter 2:9. And the 12 apostles were the nucleus of the new spiritual nation. Matthew 21:43. Jesus has chosen the 12 apostles for the following purpose. One, to train them by personal example and teaching. Two, send them out to preach the gospel, the good news. Three, to give them authority to heal and cast out demons. These 12 men would be able to continue his, Jesus' work, when he returned to the Father. And they would be able to train and carry out the ministry after them. We see that in also 2 Timothy 2:2. So from 3:16 to 19, verse 16 to 19, we see a list of the 12. Let's read that. Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, son of thunder. Verse 18, Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, son of the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. And they went into a house. Peter. From this point, Mark uses this name, Peter, for Simon. And it does, the word Peter also means stone. Describes Peter's character and activities, namely his position as a foundation rock in the building of the church. Cross-reference to that in Matthew 16, 18, and Ephesians 2, 20. James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, which is son of thunder, sons of thunder. Mark defines the Aramaic name Boanerges or his Gentile for his Gentile reader. So sons of thunder, he translated basically, because his audience would not understand what that Aramaic term was. Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, son of the Canaanite. Now, the name Thaddeus is the name that is not the same in the New Testament list of the 12, like in Matthew's 22-4 or Luke 6, 14-16 or Acts 1:13. Matthew used terms like Lebeus or Thaddeus as a surname. Luke in Acts called him Judas, the son of James, and John 14:22 referred to him as Judas, not Iscariot. The Canaanite, the title was not, does not indicate that this Simon was a native of Cana. Rather, the word is devised from the Aramaic, which means to be zealous, and was used for those who were zealous for the law. And then the last one is Judas Iscariot. The Hebrew term means man of Kereth, as in Kereth Hezron, south of the Hebron. So that's kind of like where he went, where he was from. And they went into a house. You can say they went home. That's how you can translate that out. So they basically may be back at Capernaum. Remember, was Peter's house that they're using as the headquarter. In John 15:16, it says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit." Just as Jesus chose these disciples to train others to carry on the ministry, God has a special role for each of us to play in his body. And he called you and he called me because he wanted you and he wanted me. verse 20. So here they say that, and he went into a house. That could be the beginning of verse 20. That's what some commentators said. So we read it as, and he went into a house. Then the multitude came together again, so they could not so much as eat bread. But when his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hand on him, for they said, he is out of his mind. So as he came back, you can see, again, the crowd heard about it, and they're coming together. They're coming to where he is. Can't escape it. He was so busy that he can't even eat. That's how much what he was doing. And so because of that, it says, his own people heard about this, that they went out to lay hold of him. For they said, he's out of his mind. His own people. In Greek, this expression was used in various ways to describe someone's friend or close associate. In strict sense, it was a family. It's like a family. You can think of it like a family, this close friend. To lay hold of him, Mark used this term elsewhere to mean the arrest of a person. So you can get that in Mark 6:17, Mark 12:12. You can see that lay hold of him, that term. Jesus' relative evidently heard the report in verse 20 here that maybe Jesus had came back to Capernaum. So they came to Capernaum to restrain him from his activities and bring him under their care and control, all supposedly for his own good. They use the term, he is out of his mind. Jesus' family may have watched him, and his unconventional lifestyle, and the way that his willingness for others always to impose on him, and to say that he's irrational, out of his mind. So they're seeing his, you know, all the activity he's doing. Could you imagine your family saying that or trying to do that to him? We see that Jesus' friends thought that Jesus was out of his mind and wanted to come and take control of him. We sometimes hear of cases when a person receives Jesus into their life and they're changed, their lives changed very dramatically. And their family want to point that out, saying they're not of themselves. You may have known of cases like that as well. After I gave my life to Jesus, my family thought I've gone into a cult. And they tried to talk me out of it too. So this sort of like that. Modern way. Let's go on. Verse 22. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, he has Beelzebub, and by the ruler of demons, he casts out demons. So he, Jesus, called them to himself and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan has risen up against itself and is divided, he cannot stand, but has an end. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Excuse me. So we see here again, and the scribes were Jewish scholars, sometimes the lawyers, experts in the law, basically. And they came down from Jerusalem and said, he has Beelzebub, and by the ruler of the demons, he casts out demons. The word Beelzebub, it originally was referred to Baal-zebul, Baal the prince, chief god of the Philistine city of Ekron. The Israelite disdainfully referred to him as Beelzebub, lord of the flies. In 1 Kings 1:2, we see this as a local expression of the Baal cult of Ekron. Beelzebub means Lord of the Fly, we're suggesting that he was the storm god who controls disease brought by flies. On the other hand, the name may have been the sarcastic Israelite parody of Beelzebul, meaning Prince of Baal or Exalted Lord, a common title for Baal in extra-biblical Canaanite texts. The New Testament preserved the name in the form of Beelzebub, a name for Satan, the prince of demons. In verse 23, so he called them to himself and said to them in a parable, Jesus used parables. He answers them, making an analogy between well-known facts and the truth he expounded. And he said, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan has risen up against itself and is divided, he cannot stand, but has an end. Has an end is an expression that Mark used to refer to Satan's ultimate doom as head of the demonic world. You see this... We know this through Revelation. Pastor Richard has taught through that. So there's an end to Satan. In verse 27, it says, no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his good unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. In order to plunder the house, here in reference to Satan, one must be stronger than Satan in order to enter his domain, strong man's house. Binding him, restrain his action, and free, plunder people, his goods, from his control. Only Jesus has such power over the devil. The Pharisees, being jealous of Jesus, state that Jesus is casting out demons by satanic power. However, Jesus uses the illustration of a house divided cannot stand to explain that he is not in line with Satan. Jesus used the parable of the strong man to illustrate to us how we should deal with spiritual warfare against Satan's power. Remember that our battles are not of the flesh, but of the spirit. These are spiritual battles that Jesus is telling us about. In Ephesians 6:12 says it this way, "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against power, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." See, we, as Christians, we have to keep in mind that when we minister to others, we need to pray so that we can bind the enemy, the strong man, as stated there in the parable. Spiritual battles. Verse 28. "Assuredly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they may utter. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation, because they said he has an unclean spirit." Assuredly, I say to you, Mark uses this expression which occurs throughout the gospel. It's a formula that introduces truthful and authoritative words from Jesus. So it says blaspheme. When a person deliberately and disrespectfully slandered the person and ministry of the Holy Spirit, blasphemed the Holy Spirit. Which the Holy Spirit is pointing to the lordship and redemption of Jesus Christ. So the person who blasphemed is deliberately and disrespectfully slandering the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He forfeits the possibility of forgiveness of sin, because he has wholly rejected the only basis of God's salvation. Jesus is giving a warning here that those who see the miraculous work he is performing through the Holy Spirit, healing and driving out demons. And he's warning these scribes that they are close to blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, because they're calling the work of the Holy Spirit Satan's work. All right, it's referencing back to it earlier. Verse 22. The Holy Spirit is the one that prompts us to receive Jesus into our heart. When someone blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, he or she does not receive Jesus into their lives. As a result, they are not saved from their sins. Jesus states this in John 3:17-18. "For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him would be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he does not believe in the name of the only begotten Son of God." Let's go back to verse 31. Let's move on. Then his brothers and his mother came, and standing outside, they sent him, calling him. And a multitude was sitting around him. And they said to him, "Look, your mother and your brother are outside seeking you." But he answered them, saying, "Who is my mother or my brothers?" And he looked around in a circle at those who sat about him and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and mother." So when it says in verse 31, his brother and his mother, that's referring to the Jesus' earthly family. And this is actually a continuation from the previous verse, from 20 to 21. So remember, 2021, it says that they came to lay hold of him. And this is a continuation of that. Just that right smack in the middle, we got this thing that he was dealing with the scribes. So we can see here that the multitude was so great, they were sitting all around, that even his family could not get close to him. And they have to send word to him, pass the word. "Oh, your mom's here." So he's, you know, he may or may not have seen them. I mean, you can imagine the crowd. So let me just read it again. Then his brother and his mother came, and standing outside, they sent to him, calling him. And a multitude was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Look, your mother and your brother are outside seeking you." But he answered them, saying, "Who is my mother or my brother?" And he looked around in a circle at those who sat about him and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Here. For whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and mother." Jesus made a decisive and comprehensive statement of true Christian discipleship. Such discipleship involves a spiritual relationship that transcends the physical family and is open to all who are empowered by the Spirit of God to come to Jesus in repentance and faith and enable to live a life of obedience to the Word of God. See, Jesus took this opportunity, excuse me, to show that the family of God is larger than his earthly family. For whoever, in verse 35 it says, "For whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and mother." If you look around our church, you can see our brothers and sisters from various social economic backgrounds, from all walks of life, from different countries, speaking different languages. When we come together, there's a bond between us that's greater than actually our natural family sometimes. I see it, or we see it, when we travel or when we visit other churches, meet other Christians, right away there's that peace, that ease that we don't feel elsewhere except with other Christians. And sometimes you don't know it. I bump into people that sometimes I wonder, what's different about this person? And later on, I found out this person was a Christian. That's that relationship. And sometimes they speak different languages, yet you still sense it. Time flies. I would love to go on further. But I think I'm going to stop here. It's a lot. I know the next chapter is chock full of really like deep spiritual things too. And tonight's already heavy. So I think I'm going to stop it here and let us pray. Lord, thank you, Lord, for this evening. Thank you for this study. It was a hard study, Lord, because it's about you, but it's also about the enemy and what the enemy was trying to do to you spiritually and to us as well. But we were challenged, Lord, by it. And we're blessed by it because you open our eyes to the spiritual components of text, of your text, your word. And you allowed us to see that sometimes the challenges that we have may be beyond the natural world. Maybe there's a spiritual component. Help us, Lord, to hide these things in our heart this evening, because when we are challenged at work, outside in the marketplace, by people, help us to see that there might be a spiritual component behind that, and that we need to pray. We need to intercede for others. Help us to be sensitive to that, Lord. So go before us this evening, Lord. Hide these words in our heart. Empower us throughout the week to stay focused on you. Put a hedge around us so that our mind and hearts can stay not focused on the enemy, but focused on you, Jesus, so that we can make a difference. Go before us this evening, Lord. We look forward to spending more time with you this week. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.